We are continuing our series on the glimpses of glory this morning, and we're going to be looking at a passage over in Matthew chapter 14. And it's interesting, we were each called to kind of take one miracle and then to talk about that. I just happened to get a passage that has three miracles in it. And so we get to look at three miracles today. But the main thing that we're going to look at this morning that I think this passage really teaches us is this idea of distractions. We live in a world full of distractions. Many of you probably have a smartphone in your lap right now. That's a great technology, great. I mean, we have access to the world literally in the fingertips, in that little phone. But so often that phone or that computer is a great distraction. We allow the people and the situations outside of this place to become a distraction. Sometimes we allow things in this place to become a distraction. And distractions keep us from doing what we need to be doing. They keep us from fulfilling our mission. Many times they cause us to be lazy. Sometimes if that distraction is fleshly, it carries us away into sin and we stay there. And then these distractions then become a means for us not worshiping our Creator. These distractions keep us from knowing God in a more intimate way. So we're going to look at distractions this morning. I was kind of looking for stories about distractions and everything, and I found this. It's a story involving Yogi Berra. For you, those of you that like baseball, you know Yogi. He was a well-known catcher for the New York Yankees. And there was a story with him and Hank Aaron. Hank Aaron at the time was the chief power hitter for the Milwaukee Braves. And the teams were playing in the World Series that year. And as usual, Yogi kept up a ceaseless chatter. Yogi did that in order to pep up his teammates on the one hand, but also in order to distract the Milwaukee batter when they went up. And so as Aaron came up to the plate, Yogi in his way tried to distract him by saying, "Hey, Henry, you're holding that bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it where you can read the trademark." Well, Aaron didn't say anything, but when the next pitch came, he hit it, and it went way out into the left field bleachers. And Aaron ran around the bases, and he tapped the home plate, and he looked down at Yogi Berra and said, "I didn't come here to read." And so Hank Aaron dealt with the distraction by not even listening to it. Well, today we're going to look at Yeshua, Jesus. How did Yeshua deal with the distractions in this passage? And I think what we're going to see how he dealt with that are principles that we can use today. Very practical application for our life today. And so we're going to learn from this. So if you will, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 22. Matthew 14, verse 22. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire passage, verses 22 through 33. And then we're going to go back and we're going to look at one crowd, three miracles, and 12 worshipers, and lead us through this idea. Look at verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So this passage, if you recall, when I preached a few weeks ago, I taught also on a passage, a miracle that happened on the sea. That passage focused on the fact that Jesus is the Son of Man. Right here, we're going to look at the fact that this passage focuses on Jesus being the Son of God. And there's really kind of a difference between the two. But let's go back up into verse 22 and let's see what we're looking at. We're looking at a distraction, and we're going to see that in verse 22. It says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. Now, I want us to look at this verse 22, because verse 22 starts with the word immediately. Immediately, Jesus jumps into action and he sends his disciples away. He puts them in a boat. He wants them to go to the other side and to wait for him. But we're not told why. Matthew does not tell us why Jesus does this. And you got to scratch your head and go, well, why in the world is there such an immediacy here? Because what has just happened is that Jesus has just fed the 5,000 men. There could have been as many as 15,000 people there, because there were women and children with the men. But Jesus has just fed the 5,000. He's just done this miraculous thing of multiplying the loaves and the fishes, and he's fed them all. Wow, what a wonderful and perfect miracle this is. But immediately, Jesus sends them away. And so we got to ask, well, we'll wonder why. Well, Matthew doesn't go into this, but John tells us exactly why Jesus said, immediately get into the boat and go wait for me. John says this, John 6:14-15. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, that is the feeding of the 5,000, said, this is truly the prophet. Hang on to that, put a pin in it, we'll come back. Who is it who is to come into the world? Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So John tells us this is why he's telling them to get in the boat, get out of here, get away from this situation, go to the other side. Why? Because he's just fed the 5,000 men. There are zealots in that crowd. Zealots are people in the Jewish community that wanted more than anything else for Israel to be totally free from Roman domination. Zealots would rise up. They would go up and they would assassinate Roman officials and things like that. They were the ones that took matters in their own hand. Well, there were zealots in this crowd. And when Jesus fed the 5,000, they said, "He's got to be the prophet." Remember when I preached back in the wintertime, I talked to you about how in the Hebrew scriptures, especially over in Deuteronomy, God told Moses, later on, there will be a prophet that is like you, but will be greater than you. And so all through the Hebrew scriptures, this Jewish nation waited for the prophet to come. And of course, what later on was taught in the Hebrew scriptures is that this prophet would be the Messiah. And so when he feeds those 5,000 people, these people really know he is the prophet. And the zealots within the crowd said, we've got to make him. We've got to get him and make him to be our king and force the kingdom. Well, this is a distraction. This is a huge distraction, because Jesus did not come to bring into a kingdom through a revolution. He didn't come to bring in a kingdom this way. The only way, and he's told them this, the only way that the kingdom is going to start is if the collective hearts of Israel is repentant. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is the message. Repent. So there's got to be a collective change in the hearts of Israel. Otherwise, it's not really a kingdom. Jesus told Nicodemus, flesh is born from flesh and spirit from the spirit. So he's not here to force this kingdom in through physical means. This kingdom only comes through the spiritual. If you jot this down, Matthew chapter 11 verse 2, you don't have to go over there right now, but Matthew chapter 11 verse 2 talks about how the kingdom suffers violence. I think that's what it says. When Jesus says the kingdom suffers violence even until now, what he means is that there are people that are trying to force this kingdom in. The kingdom's not going to happen that way. The kingdom only happens through a collective change in the hearts of Israel. Well, this is a huge distraction. So the first thing that Jesus is going to do is he's going to send his disciples. He's going to get them out of the situation. Let's keep going. Verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. So, how does Jesus deal with this huge distraction? Well, first of all, he sent the disciples away. And the second thing, the big thing is that he put an end to it. He put an end to this distraction before it even started. And the second thing he did was he went up to pray. Now, I think these are two really good principles for us to live by when we're looking at distractions in our world and in our life. Number one, what do you do with the distraction? You put an end to it. You don't even think about it. Put it away and then go and pray. But I think many times, and for me, it's definitely true. For me, it's true. What do I do with the distraction? I focus on it. And then what do? I let it carry me away. And then what? I fixate on it. And I think many of us are guilty of the same thing. And the problem is that when I focus on a problem or a distraction and I fixate on it, I've turned my back away from God. And he is not able to speak with me the way he can. But what we see here is that Jesus said, no, we're going to stop this before it even starts. He deals with the distraction. He stops it before he starts. And then it says, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, everybody look down at your Bibles and look at that verse. It says he went up on the mountain to pray. Everyone see that? Well, you got to look at that. It doesn't say he went up on a mountain to pray. It says he went up on the mountain to pray. And you got to wonder, because what the scripture says is that every word, every letter, every jot and tittle is a part of God's word. And so we got to ask, well, why is the word the in there? And I think it's for the purpose. Matthew, once again, remember, who's Matthew's audience? Jews. What's his objective? To let these Jews see that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah. And he's going to pull out all the stops in order to help them to understand. And so when he uses this, he went up on the mountain to pray, they've already had an understanding that he is the prophet. He is the one that comes after Moses. And so when I think it says he's doing that, he's trying to build a parallel. He's building a parallel case between Moses and Yeshua. Moses went up on the mountain to receive Torah. Jesus goes up on the mountain. Exodus 32, Moses went up on the mountain to pray to God. Matthew 14, Yeshua goes up on the mountain to pray. Exodus, Moses is up by himself with God on the mountain. Matthew 14, Jesus is by himself with God on the mountain. And I think this is what Matthew's trying to do, is he's trying to show them, yes, when you thought that he was the prophet to come after you saw that miracle, that is absolutely right. But he's going up, and we've got to ask, well, why is he praying? I thought he was God. But I think all these gospel accounts show us these times where they show us the humanity of Christ. They really give us another perspective of the person of Jesus. And here we have this teaching that he was a man who knew the value and the necessity of prayer. He knew it. Especially when these distractions came upon him. And, you know, he didn't just have the distraction of the crowd and the distraction of the kingdom trying to be forced in. He had all kinds of other distractions. His friend and cousin, John the Baptist, had already been beheaded just recently. That's got to be a distraction. He had to have been mourning his cousin's death. Not only that, but Herod Antipas now is watching him, watching Jesus in all of these crowds. And the scriptures tell us that Herod thought that Jesus was a resurrected John, which scared Herod. Because that's never good, because if you scare a king, he's got one objective, to wipe you out. And so there are all these other objectives or these distractions that are going on. Jesus shows us it's so valuable to put those away and go quietly and pray. It should be without distraction, without saying that if Jesus thought it was necessary to pray, how much more should we? So important. It's interesting that we often are given a glimpse of Jesus' humanity and deity, often in the same passage in the same chapter. Because in the previous passage right here, we've just seen His deity at work. The Son of God multiplying the bread, multiplying the loaves and feeding over 5,000 men. We saw that. Now in this very next passage, He's away. He's alone. And He's praying. I think oftentimes when you read the gospel, you will see that ministry took a lot out of Jesus. He's very tired after that. And so He shows us the very benefit of prayer. Well, that was the crowd. That was the distraction, how He got rid of it, how He dealt with it. He stopped it before He started, and He prayed. Now, let's go to the three miracles. Okay? Three miracles, starting in verse 24. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. All right, so in verse 24, we see now attention is off of Jesus on the mountain. Now it's to the disciples that are in the boat in the middle of the sea, which is interesting because when they got in the boat, what they would have tried to do is they would have tried to stay along the shore so that they wouldn't get too far out into the lake, because it's just harder that way. So they were trying to stay along the shore. But what we see is no, there's winds and there's waves going on. And they are rowing and rowing and rowing, but they're not making any headway. In fact, what it says is that they are pulled out into the sea. So now they are no longer where they're supposed to be. They are out. Notice in verse 25. We're going to go back more to this, but notice in verse 25. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now, what time is that? In the fourth watch, this is between 3 a.m. and the break of dawn. Okay? It's probably the darkest time of the evening. You've heard the saying, it's darkest before the dawn. This is true. All right? This is the fourth watch. And so they're seeing now, these disciples, they're out in the middle of the sea. They're rowing and rowing. There's winds and there's waves. And now all of a sudden they're seeing Yeshua. They're seeing something walking toward them in the fourth watch. Everybody with me so far? Okay. Now, why is Jesus doing this? Why in the world is he walking on the sea toward them? Well, I think this is an awesome event for the sole purpose of showing these disciples that He's not just the Son of Man, He is the Son of God. Because when these disciples see Him and they know that that is their master, that is their rabbi walking on the sea, immediately many of these passages from the Hebrew Scriptures would have come to their mind because they memorized all of these. One of them is Job 9:8. Job 9:8 portrays God as removing mountains and shaking the earth and trampling down the waves of the sea. Notice it says, He alone spreads out the heavens and He treads on the waves of the sea. And the psalmist would have written about the works of Adonai, about the works of the Lord. And it says, Your way was in the sea, Your path in the great waters, and Your footsteps were not known. Well, why weren't the footsteps known? Because when you're walking on the water, you don't leave a footprint. And so the psalmist wrote about Adonai walking on the water and not leaving a footprint. Isaiah 43 says also the same thing. Yahweh, thus says Yahweh. Thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. See, in Matthew's viewpoint, as he's writing to these Jewish readers that would be reading his gospel, he's demonstrating that Jesus is doing the exact same thing the God of the Hebrew Scriptures would do. He's walking on the sea. Now, much more on that in a minute. Okay? Go to verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, go back up to verse 26. Now, the New King Jimmy says, "They were troubled." Everybody see that in yours? All right. There's actually, that's really not really a great translation. The ESV actually has it better translated when it says, the disciples were terrified. That is a much better translation. They were terrified. They were out of their mind afraid. This is not the fear of the Lord. This is not the awe of the Lord. This is I am scared that I'm going to die type of a fear. And in fact, it goes on and it follows up and it says, and they cried out for fear. They were afraid. They were deathly afraid. And we got to ask ourselves, okay, why are they so afraid? What in the world are they? Here comes Yeshua walking on the sea. What are they so afraid about? Well, remember, we've got to go back. We can't just read our North Texas stuff into this. We've got to listen and think about what they believed. And the Jews had a huge mystical superstition about the sea. Remember, to them, the sea was a place of chaos. The sea represented evil. The sea was a place where the demons and Satan had their home base. There are passages in the Hebrew Scriptures that said the sea is the home of the Leviathan, the sea monster. And so they believed that the sea was full of all of these demons, all these demonic spirits, and Satan was there. And so now this is a perfect storm because now they're being pulled out into the middle of this. Oh my goodness, and the waves are trying to, and what they're seeing these waves is the work of the enemy trying to drown them. And now all of a sudden they see something. And what did they think Jesus was? Look at your scripture. What did they think he was? They believed he was a ghost. Well, why would they believe something as ridiculous as that? Because what was taught in their tradition and their superstition was that in the fourth hour, demonic spirits would come and rise and walk on the sea. Because they were trying to get out before the dawn came up. And so here we are, the perfect storm. They're in the middle of the water, of the sea. Waves are coming, the wind is blowing, and now they see a ghost. They are terrified. They are terrified. And this is an example right here of where traditions and assumptions and selfishness and superstitions can cloud what you're seeing. They can cause you to be fearful. And they can cause you to miss this awesome experience. Because what Jesus wanted to show them was him walking on the sea. But what they were seeing were all of these ghosts. And they are fearful. So nothing that Jesus wanted them to see was being seen because of all this. It's also interesting, in Mark's gospel, in Mark's parallel version of this, it says that Jesus had intended to pass them by. Well, that's interesting. Why does it say that Jesus had intended to pass them by? Well, remember, the Hebrew Scriptures show that the Lord walks on the sea. And I think what he was doing is he wanted to recreate for them what happened over in Exodus. Remember what happened over in Exodus, I believe it's chapter 34, is that God passed by Moses in order to reveal his glory. And I think when Mark says that he intended to pass them by, he wanted to reveal his glory to them. But because of their traditions and because of their superstition, they missed all of that. They missed it. And what they saw was a ghost instead. And I think for us today, we get too distracted by many of our own traditions, our superstitions, and our personal preferences. We miss out on the glory of God in this place because we are too stuck on, well, we've never done it like that before. We've never sung those songs before. And you're so stuck on that and you're so distracted by that you miss what's going on in here. We don't like it when he teaches. All right? They miss it. And I think this is what it is. Now notice what Jesus says in verse 27. But immediately, based on that, based on the fear that they had, Jesus' words come through. And he spoke to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And I think when Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, take courage. Don't be afraid." It was his way of saying, listen, look, step back and take an assessment of this situation. Really? You think I'm a ghost? Really? Step back and look. Pull yourself out of the situation that you're in. Pull yourself out of the superstition and the tradition and the selfishness that you may be found in. And let's look at the bigger picture. And I think the word of the Lord is so important here. Because it's his word that calms them. And we see right here, his word. And I think part of this idea of overcoming fear, overcoming the traditions that cause us to be anxious, overcoming the fear of the culture out there, is to get into the Word of God and to let it grow your faith. Let it increase it. Because he says, don't be afraid. And then one other thing that I want you to see, he says, take courage. It is I. Everybody have that? Most of your scripture, most of your translation have, it is I. That's a decent interpretation and translation of that. But literally, in the Greek, it's ego eimi. I am. And so what we have is Yeshua walking on the sea. And his words come through, pierced through the wind and the waves. And he tells these, don't worry. I am. Immediately these disciples' minds would have gone to Yahweh. And it's interesting how Matthew weaves all of these incidents, the sea and being in the sea and listening to the words of God and don't be afraid, because that would be very, very similar to what Isaiah wrote over in Isaiah 43. Look at it. He says, Isaiah 43, "But now, thus says the Lord, I am. Thus says I am who created you, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. For I am Yahweh, I am. I am the I am, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." So when Christ speaks through the wind and the wave and it pierces through that, and he says, don't be afraid, I am. These Jewish men would have gone to the scripture in their mind. And they would have remembered things like this, which increased their faith. That's the first miracle. Jesus walking on the sea. Now, let's look on the second one. The second miracle starts in verse 28. "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come on the water." Typical Jewish response. Paul said, the Jew requires a sign. What's the sign he's asking for? Lord, I want to join you out on here. But if it's really, really you, and it's not a ghost, and it's not a demon trying to deceive us, call me out on the water. It's interesting. Peter wants to go out on the water. He wants to walk out there with Jesus. But the only way that's going to happen is if the creator of the universe says, come out here. You ain't walking on water if the creator of the world doesn't say you can. Everybody get that? And so he says, call me out there. And then in verse 29, and he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Wow. Isn't that great? Now, we've read this story in Sunday schools and in vacation Bible schools and maybe in ABFs and whatever thing else that you may have grown up with. But I don't know if many of you have ever noticed the subtlety that Matthew puts in here. I want you to notice one thing. Look back in your scriptures. Look a couple of verses before this. What is it that Jesus walks on? What is it? The sea. Now look at this passage. What is it that Peter walks on? The water. Very subtle difference according to the words. Very vast difference according to the theology. What I want you to see is Jesus is walking on the sea. Why does Matthew very subtly tell us that? Why does Matthew very subtly tell the Jews that are reading this? Because when Jesus walks on the sea, he is symbolically walking over what the sea represents. Remember, what does the sea represent? Chaos, evil, demonic spirits, the Leviathan, Satan's headquarters. What that's showing when Jesus walks on the sea, he's putting his soul on the sea. And anything according to the Middle Eastern culture is that if you put anything under your soul, you have authority over it. If you're under somebody else's soul in the Middle East, you are subjugated to that person. And when Jesus walks on the sea with the soles of his shoes, what he's showing them is I have authority over everything that that sea represents. I have authority over evil. See, Peter's just walking on the element. Peter's just walking on the water. He didn't have authority over the sea. But Yeshua does. And then verse 30. Everybody still awake? You okay? Okay. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And so Peter is walking on the water. What a magnificent manifestation of the kingdom. Wouldn't you say? I mean, this man is walking on the water and he's walking out with Jesus. And here's the thing, I think in the kingdom we get to all get to do that. I think we all get to have the power to walk on the water. And so he's walking out there. But notice it says in verse 30, but, oh, you hate that. Because what is but? I was going to give my little sister $50, but I didn't. What is it? It's a contrast. And so when he saw the winds and the wave, he got distracted. Why? He got distracted because he's out in the middle of this lake and all of a sudden he realizes he's seeing the waves, he's seeing the effect of the wind coming after him, and then he remembers, oh my goodness, I'm out in the middle of the sea. I'm out in the middle of evil. And what happens? He begins to sink. He got distracted. And I think we too get distracted when we're out there in the culture. And we begin to, oh my goodness. And we may adopt this and we may adopt that. And it kind of pulls our mind away from that. And then we lose faith. And Jesus said, Oh, you of little faith. Why did you doubt? I think Jesus knew the answer to that. But I think he wanted Peter to figure it out. He wanted Peter to know that there are distractions of all kinds out there that causes his faith to diminish. And I think that Peter does learn this eventually, because when Peter writes his epistles, he points that out. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by the various trials or distractions. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, here's the thing. Why does God even allow distractions to come before us? Because like Peter, what he wants to do is test out your faith. He's not checking to see if you have any faith. He's checking to see how much faith you have. And the thing is if you get fearful, if you're looking at culture, or you start to believe in superstitions or your own traditions, and then you let the fear well up, well, then your faith is going to go down. There's an inverse proportion of faith and fear. The greater faith you have, the less fear you have. The greater fear you have, the less faith you have. This is what he's trying to do. When distractions do come your way, how are you dealing with it? Are you allowing it to grow your faith? Or are you showing just how much fear you have and how little you do trust in God? So that's the second miracle. Peter walking on the water. Now, look at the third miracle. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. There it is. The ceasing of the wind. I want you to notice, without a single word, without a single word, the minute that Yeshua, the Son of God, gets into the boat, what happens? It's still. And here once again, the miracle of Jesus parallels that of the God of Israel, as presented in Job. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power, he stilled the sea. These Jewish men, as they got in, would have seen that and known. They would have remembered the feeding of the 5,000. He just walked on the sea. And now it ceases. And none of these scriptures would have been lost on these men, because they memorized them and they were so ingrained in their life. And look at verse 33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, notice what they said, truly you are the Son of God. And I want you to notice the truth of the passage is this. Once all of the distractions are removed, once all of the distractions are removed, worship can happen. Once all of the fear is removed and you listen to the words of the Lord and your faith grows, worship then can happen. But worship didn't happen until all of the other distractions were removed. The appropriate response for removed distractions and for the distractions that you deal with is the worship of the Lord. And that's what we see. And so the appropriate response then to this is to worship God. And so Blake and the worship team are going to make their way back up here. What I want us to do as they're coming is let's just pause a moment. In fact, everybody just close your eyes and bow your heads. Where you're seated, let's remove the distractions from our minds. Let's forget about the problems and the issues that are outside of these walls. Let's set our personal preferences and our traditions aside. And let's ask that the God of peace give us a clear and unequivocal experience of his presence right now. Remove the distractions. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity to come and worship corporately, to remove the distractions, to think about you, and hopefully to experience you in a more intimate way. As we leave and distractions come our way, help us just to set them aside with the power of Christ, to go to you in prayer, to assess the situation in a very biblical way, to go to the Word of God to increase our faith and not live in fear. And allow us to then worship you daily so that the Spirit of God may draw us close to you. Please be with each person here. Keep them safe, Father, as they go their way. May they come back safely next week. We honor you. We praise you. We love you. Thank you, Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. And it's your name we pray. Amen.